It's a real privilege to have the opportunity to preach both this morning and next Sunday morning. And so my intention is to look today at the foundation of the church, the foundation of the Christian life, and then, God willing, next week to look at the focus of the church, the focus of the Christian life. So as we come to God's word, let's pray together. Speak, Lord, in the stillness as we wait on thee. Hush our hearts to listen in expectancy. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The Apostle John is the human author of five New Testament books. He takes us from eternity past, before creation, at the beginning of his gospel. In the beginning was the Word. And he takes us at the end of Revelation to eternity yet to be. They will reign forever and ever. And in the opening five verses, we have a prologue, an introduction to the book, the church in a sense as Jesus sees it. Now, the entire book of Revelation is a letter, not simply chapters 2 and 3. It's sent to the seven churches, but of course, beyond that, to the whole church. It's a prophetic book, both forthtelling and foretelling concerning God's word. And it's also, you will notice, a revelation, an unveiling of Christ. In the media, we are familiar with revelations, aren't we? Often about the private lives of public figures. And here in this passage, God graciously reveals himself, the revelation of Jesus Christ. The Christian life, indeed the life of a church, must be focused upon Christ. If we do not preach Christ, we have no message for the world. We have no hope to offer a hopeless society. We have no healing to offer sin-sick men and women. So we want to remind ourselves today of the foundation of this and every local church's existence. You see, it's so easy in the busyness of the 21st century, and residing in a nation that has largely turned its back on God and the gospel. It's easy for us to lose sight of the foundation of the church, to begin to think that it's our church and not his, to begin to think that it's our work and not his. Ephesians 2 speaks of this relationship that we have in Christ. Fellow citizens, says the Apostle Paul, with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. So I want us to think about the foundation of the church in the light of Revelation 1, and with four characteristics, depending on the work of Christ, desiring the return of Christ, discerning the voice of Christ, and fourthly, delighting in the person of Christ. So firstly, depending on the work of Christ. And if you have your Bible open, please turn to verse 5 of Revelation 1. And you'll notice there that John is inspired by the Holy Spirit to write, "To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father." First thing we notice is that we are loved. One of the parallels that we see in Scripture is the parallel of marriage, human marriage, between a man and a woman, and the marriage relationship between the bride and the bridegroom being Christ and the bride being the church. And the Apostle John's experience is that of the hymn writer, one who has been loved with everlasting love, led by grace that love to know. Indeed, John's major theme in his epistles is the theme of God is love, and love comes from God. Now, there is, of course, a sense in which God's love encompasses the world. John 3, verse 16, perhaps the most famous verse in the Bible, tells us that God so loved the world. But I want you to notice here that John is speaking about him who loves us in a particular redemptive way. The love that Christ has for his people. Those for whom he is both creator and redeemer. Favorite children's story of mine comes to mind again this morning. The boy who made a boat, and the boat sails away and it's lost. And then he discovers it's for sale in a second-hand shop, and he saves up and he buys that boat. He takes it home, and through the tears, he says, "Boat, you're mine twice over. Firstly, I made you, and secondly, I bought you back." And that's what it means to be a child of God. That's what it means to be a born-again believer. That's what it means to be a true Christian, to belong to God twice over. To know him both as creator and also as redeemer. Living in what is often a loveless world, the love of God is amazing. Amazing love, wrote Charles Wesley. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? It's an amazing truth that emerges from an amazing love. His love is amazing, constant, eternal, sacrificial, freely given. He does not love us because of any merit of our own, for we have none. He does not love us because of some particular gift or talent that we might possess. He loves us out of his own nature. We love him because he first loved us. The love of God is an initiating love. So John reminds us that we are loved, but more than that, he reminds us that we are loosed, that we are set free. You see, many folks struggle in today's world with the idea that we are sinful. That's a real barrier for so many people, but it's what the Bible teaches us. And we sometimes think of sin in terms of commission, when we do things that are wrong. Or perhaps we think of sin in terms of omission, when we fail to do what we know God wants us to do. But the problem is even worse than that. It is what we are in our very nature and being. When the psalmist David says, "In sin did my mother conceive me," he understands that the sin problem is at the very heart, the very root of his nature and being. It's not a problem that can be dealt with by turning over a new leaf, by a New Year's resolution. It is far more fundamental than that. And here we discover that God, in his grace, has sent Jesus. And Jesus is the solution to our problem. Sometimes we will meet with people who have been set free, have come to know Christ, and have been set free from an addiction problem, alcohol, pornography, drugs. My friends, we all have an addiction problem, an addiction to sin. And Jesus is able to set us free. Like a hostage released from captivity, like a prisoner released from prison, like a patient released from hospital, the Christian is released. Released from Satan, from the guilt and power of sin, from the righteous wrath of God, from the punishment for sin. Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress reveals to us the heavy burden of sin. How we praise God this morning that burdens are lifted at Calvary, for Jesus is able to set us free. What is the means of our release? What is the means of our freedom? It is by his blood. Notice John is so clear there, by his blood. It is the sacrifice of Christ upon the cross. It is what we call his substitutionary atonement, where he stands in the place of his people and bears the punishment for their sin. There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stain. We are loved, we are loosed, but more than that, we are lifted. Did you notice that here in verse 5 and 6? To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us to be a kingdom and priest to serve his God and Father. When we're saved, Jesus places our feet upon a rock. He gives us a new song upon our lips. Freedom from sin is not that we might live as we like, but that we might live as God likes. Freedom from sin, not to be somehow left in limbo, but to be a kingdom and priest to serve our God. Depending on the work of Christ. My friends, this morning, if you are depending on anything or anyone else to get to heaven, you are mistaken. Good works, Christian upbringing, Christian parents, Christian spouse, we're thankful for all those things, but that does not make us a Christian in God's sight. So let me ask you, do you know his love? Have you experienced his loosing power? Are we living as lifted up people, depending on the work of Christ? But I want you to notice, secondly, in verses 7 to 8, desiring the return of Christ. Perhaps too often we lose sight of the fact that God is working his purposes out, that history is his story. Too often, perhaps, we're so involved in our own plans that we lose sight of God's plans. The Apostle John does not fail in this regard. He views the present in the light of eternity, for the church is always to be a forward-looking church. As we begin this new chapter in our existence as a local fellowship back in our extended building, we recognize God has a future for his people, his church. Whenever we gather around the Lord's table, as we will do next Sunday morning, we celebrate communion only until he comes. That there is one day going to the communion service, the Lord's Supper will give way to the wedding supper of the Lamb of God until he comes. What is our life? Well, it is, says James, just something that is very brief and very fragile. It's like the flowers in the field. They rise up and they die away. It is so uncertain. But there are eternal certainties. God is in control. Sometimes we doubt that, don't we? We hit a particular problem in our lives, maybe unemployment, maybe suffering, maybe bereavement, and we struggle to say, well, what's God doing in our lives? And then we turn to a verse like Romans 8:28 and discover that in all things, God works for the good of his people, that God is working his purposes out as year succeeds to year. And so it's against that background that we come to verse 7. We see the certainty of Christ's coming. He is coming. That's the Christian's great and certain hope, isn't it? Who is coming? The same Jesus who has ascended to heaven. My friends, for many Christians, the certainty of death has become our focal point rather than the certainty of Christ's return. Campbell Morgan, the one-time minister at Westminster Chapel, said this: I never begin my work in the morning without thinking that perhaps he may interrupt my work and begin his own. The certainty of Christ's coming. Psalmist says he is coming with the clouds, his chariot. He is coming with the clouds. But I want you to notice that we're told not only of the certainty of his coming, but of the sight of his coming. And every eye will see him. Every eye. Dear John Blanchard, now with the Lord, wrote this: many people will be surprised when Jesus comes again, but nobody will be mistaken. The return of Christ, the sight of Christ, will draw forth either terror or triumph, for every eye will see him, even, says John, those who pierced him. The soldier who pierced Christ's side, the soldiers who hammered in the nails to his hands, the Jews who rejected him, the Romans who sentenced him, each and every man who would, like the Apostle Paul, hear the words, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" All will see him, every eye, and every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess. Those who love Jesus and those who pierce Jesus, all will worship. What an awesome but a solemn prospect. The certainty, the sight, the effect of Christ's coming is going to lead either to condemnation or glorification. It's going to lead either to tragedy or to triumph. There is a mourning, but a mourning here not of repentance, but of hopelessness. If you know the book of Revelation well, you will know later on in chapter 6, there is that dramatic description of how those who are outside of Christ, those who are lost on judgment day, will long that the rocks might fall upon them to hide them from the wrath of the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus. Seal of Christ's coming. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, who is and who was and who is to come. I want to ask you a very serious question this morning. Are you ready for the return of Christ? Are you ready for the return of Christ? You see, Christ's return has never been nearer than it is today. We don't know when he will come. We don't know when he will call us into his closer presence. We need to be ready. Are you ready to meet with Jesus? Desiring the return of Christ. For those of us who love him and know him, we want to say, even so, come, Lord Jesus. I want you to notice, thirdly, discerning the voice of Christ. It's here in verses 9 to 11. If you have your Bible, turn to them with me. I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. And on the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet. In this last book of the Bible, it begins with this statement, the revelation of Jesus Christ. And chapters 2 and 3 are the unveiling and the revelation of the church, we might say. They reveal to us Christ's view of the early church. As we read these verses, verses 10 and 11 this morning, we discover that we have a Saviour who speaks. And if we had time to turn to the seven letters, we would discover that there is a particular structure in those seven letters. On each occasion, Christ begins by reminding us of who he is. Then he proceeds to direct us to what he desires, and he touches on different areas: the area of devotion, the area of duty, the area of doctrine, the area of discipline. And then finally, on every one of those seven occasions, he calls us to heed his word. Hear what the Spirit says to the churches. I'm sure anyone who has owned a dog, as we have over the years, will know that sometimes dogs have deafness. There are certain words like leave and wait that fall on deaf ears. You see, our pets enjoy all the comforts, but they do not always want to discern the voice of their master. And Christians can be like that. We enjoy all the blessings of Christ, but we do not always want to discern the voice of the master. And we are living in our world today, in a world in which many voices are speaking. There's the voice of the world that despises the things of God. There's the voice of liberalism that wants to water down the gospel. There's the voice of popularity running after the latest fad to try and draw a crowd. We are called not to be the listening bank, as the advert once said, but to be the listening church. Let me ask you, let me ask myself, when was the last time we heard God speaking to us? When was the last time, as a fellowship or as individuals, we opened up the Bible and knew that God was addressing us? Discerning his voice. You see, it's so easy, isn't it, to be controlled by tradition. We blame the Roman Catholics for that, but we can be guilty in our free churches of holding to certain traditions. Are we constrained by the will of the people? Is it really a democracy rather than a theocracy? Or are we open to God? Are we wanting to hear what he has to say, his commendation and his condemnation? Are we prepared for change? Oh, we often sing changed from glory into glory, till in heaven we take our place. Sanctification is about being changed. And we, if we know and love Christ, are called to constantly be open to, indeed to be anticipating and desiring change as God works in us by his Spirit, discerning the voice of Christ. Open to change, yet simultaneously holding fast to Scripture, holding fast to sound doctrine, holding fast to an unchanging Jesus, holding fast to a once revealed salvation, discerning Christ's voice. Are we willing to pray, "Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening"? Do we really have an expectation that God will speak to us? Do we really want to hear Christ's voice, discerning the voice of Christ? And then fourthly, delighting in the person of Christ. Turn to verse 12 with me, and you'll see there that John says he turned round to see the voice that was speaking to him. And when he turned, he saw seven golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was someone like a son of man. Jesus is among the lampstands. In other words, he is in the midst of his church, not ours. The prophet Isaiah saw Jesus centuries before Jesus was born. He tells us that in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. Centuries later, when Jesus was on earth, the Greeks came to the disciples with a request. "Sir," they said, "we want to see Jesus." But please notice with me that the Apostle John sees Jesus later. John sees Jesus as he is today. John sees Jesus after his first coming and before his second coming. John sees Jesus after his birth, after his death, after his resurrection, after his ascension. So John, we want to say, how does Jesus look? Notice with me how John describes him. Jesus was dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet and with a golden sash round his chest. It's a long robe, a royal robe for the king, a priestly robe for the great high priest. He has a golden sash that speaks of deity. It's around his chest, for his work is finished. And his head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow. And his eyes were like blazing fire. The head and hair white speak of eternal purity. Do you remember how Isaiah says, "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool." When we come to faith in Jesus, we are justified. We are made just as if we had never sinned. The red of his blood makes us white, pure in God's sight, an amazing transformation. And as John looks at the Lord Jesus, he sees eyes like fire, fire that speaks of judgment upon sin, the eyes that scan creation, able to search the corners of the earth, the innermost secrets of men's hearts. Here is Jesus, who sees Nathanael before it's physically possible to do so, who looks up into the tree and his gaze penetrates the very being of Zacchaeus. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. The feet of Christ move backwards and forwards across his creation. He moves up and down the corridors of time, working his sovereign purposes out. Ezekiel says of God that his voice was like the roar of rushing waters. We think of the Niagara or Victoria Falls, a great waterfall, a swollen river, and we have some inkling of the voice of Christ. Perhaps John's description is prompted by the background noise of the Aegean Sea, in which the island of Patmos was placed. His voice, he says, was like the sound of rushing waters. The authority of Christ. His voice speaks of blessing and peace, but also of warning and judgment. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp double-edged sword. The angels, the messengers of the seven churches, held in his right hand the symbol of power and protection. And the messengers linked with the message, the word of God, the sword of the Spirit. And finally, says John, his face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. Do you remember how the Apostle Paul speaks of his conversion on the Damascus Road? He says that I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, blazing around me and my companions. When John himself was with Peter and James on the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. Here John, inspired by the Holy Spirit, speaks of the holiness, the unapproachableness of God. The beauty, the sinless majesty, the total perfection of God, like the sun shining in all its brilliance. We cannot look, of course, directly at the sun on a bright day, nor can we, dare we, lift our faces before the Son of God. How does the apostle react? When he sees Jesus, he said, I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. He's overcome by Christ's splendor, by his power, by his holiness. He falls at the feet of Jesus, lost in wonder, love, and praise. My late mother had a picture in her living room. It was a picture of Pat and myself on our wedding day. It was quite a large picture. My mother liked the picture. She kept it there prominently displayed. But as the months and the years and then the decades went by, that picture was increasingly out of date. It bore little resemblance to the reality of the people. But I want to ask you this morning, what picture do you have of Jesus? You see, we sing that chorus, don't we? Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. I wonder as we sing that chorus, I wonder as we turn our eyes upon Jesus, what is the picture of Jesus that we have in our mind's eye? Do we still see Jesus as a babe at Bethlehem? Do we still see Jesus as a man engaged in ministry? Do we still see Jesus as the Christ upon the cross? Do we still see Jesus as the body in the tomb? I have to tell you today that all those pictures are valid. Once Jesus was there, but all those pictures are terribly out of date. Stable at Bethlehem, the byways of Judah, the cross of Calvary, the tomb in the garden are all empty. The picture here in Revelation 1 is the most up-to-date picture of Jesus that we have. Here is the one who is fully God and fully man, risen, ascended, reigning at the right hand of the Father in majesty and might. Some years ago, I read an article from Above Bar Church, Southampton, and it said this: think honestly about this question. Which interests you more, who Jesus is or what he can do for you? The article went on to say, I'm afraid that too many of us are more concerned about what the Lord can give us than we are about getting to know who he is. This morning we've read the whole of Revelation chapter 1. If you look back to verse 3 with me, you'll see that verse 3 begins, blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy. And blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it. It's in fact the first of the seven Beatitudes found in Revelation. Blessing because it is the revelation of Jesus, the Christ who is the faithful witness to a disbelieving world, Christ who is the firstborn from the dead in rank and supremacy, Christ, who is the ruler of the kings of the earth, even Putin, isn't that encouraging? Christ, our faithful witness, our risen Saviour, our reigning Lord, our prophet, priest, and king. Blessed because the time is near. Do you sense the urgency that John wants to bring to us as he records these words? Blessing to those who hear it and take to heart what it says. As I close, let me ask you, is the foundation on which our lives are built, both as individuals and as a church fellowship, the biblical foundation? Does the revelation, the unveiling of Christ, mean for us justification or judgment, heaven or hell? Depending on the work of Christ. On Christ, the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. desiring the return of Christ, discerning the voice of Christ, delighting in the person of Christ. If that's truly our foundation, then we can join in the doxology, verses 5 and 6. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father, to him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen.